We turn in the Word of God this evening to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 18, and we begin to read at verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honour your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." When an evangelist presents the gospel to an unconverted person, there's one thing above all that he wants. He wants that person to accept the message and so be saved. And that is true of every evangelist, every witness, every Christian who speaks the gospel to a friend, to a family member, to a stranger. We long to see them accept the message in faith and so be saved. And that's a good desire. It's a very proper desire. Part of what motivates us for mission and evangelism, the longing to see sinners saved. But sometimes that good desire, coupled with perhaps a fear of failing, not being successful as a witness, can put tremendous pressure on the evangelist. You want this person to come to faith. You want this person to accept what you're saying. There can be a great pressure, in some circles particularly, to get results, to see decisions, to get people to respond. And that can present a very dangerous temptation. The temptation to take shortcuts in witness. Perhaps to water down part of the message, to go easy on the bits that people might find hard to accept. To be soft on sin, for example. Or perhaps to try and persuade someone into making a commitment when they don't fully understand what it is they're doing. And we can all feel those kinds of pressures at times. To take shortcuts in order to get a response from people, because that's what we long to see. And yet when we look at how Jesus dealt with people, we see something that's quite different. Something that perhaps is almost shocking at times. Upsetting when you see how Jesus dealt with people. And maybe sometimes have the feeling, well, I wouldn't have done it that way. Was it the best way to do it? Well, we know, of course, the Son of God made no mistakes. And his love for sinners can't be questioned. It certainly can't. It's a love that took him to the cross for sinners. And yet, aren't there times we see in the gospel record when it seems as if he was deliberately making it difficult for someone to respond to the message? Even as if he were trying to put them off to a degree. That's very different from many evangelists, and perhaps ourselves at times, when we're trying frantically to avoid anything that will put people off. And yet Jesus at times seems very consciously to put people off and turn them away and let them go. And surely we need to understand what he is doing, to learn from the Saviour. He didn't seek a response from people at any price. And one example that is quite striking, perhaps familiar, and yet there may be aspects of it that are surprising, is Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler in Matthew 18. That portion, verses 18 to 27 in particular. We're thinking of meeting Jesus, and this evening we want to think of the rich young ruler. To see what lessons God has for us in this portion of the gospel. If we read the record here, we see that it starts off with a revealing question. A revealing question. And look at verse 18, and it seems that here we have a description of a tremendous evangelistic opportunity. Here is a very able, influential young man. He comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, it's interesting, this event's recorded in three of the Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke. So we're piecing together the three accounts that we have for all the details of what actually took place. We learn from Matthew 19, for example, that he was young. And we're told in all of the accounts, significantly, that he was a man of great wealth. And hence, a rich young ruler. And it's clear he did have a spiritual concern. He is concerned about eternal life. As a young man, Jew, raised in a Jewish home, no doubt, in Jewish religion, he would understand eternal life to be life in fellowship with the God of Israel. This is what the people of God desired. Eternal life, not merely for this present world, but for the world to come. And so he knows the language, he knows the terms, inherit eternal life. He speaks as a good Jew. And there's evidently a concern for spiritual things. Indeed, when you look at the account in Mark 10, it seems there's a real urgency in his coming. We're told by Mark that the young man ran to Jesus and he fell on his knees before him. So he doesn't casually stroll up to Jesus and start a bit of a chat with him. There's urgency and concern in this young man. This evidently is something that matters to him. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now imagine someone asking you that question. Imagine some of the contacts that we have, perhaps through the lunchtime service, the street witnessing, personal contacts, whatever it may be, and someone says to you earnestly and with concern, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You'd be delighted, wouldn't you? If someone after a lunchtime service asked Philip or myself, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" we'd have trouble probably not dancing round the lion's room in delight. People don't generally do that. We'd be excited. Someone interested in the gospel, wants to know about salvation. And yet, when we look at the record of what he was asking, we begin to wonder if it is just quite as it appears at first. Matthew 19:16 records the question as, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And if we're listening carefully to the young man, and listening to what is behind the question, we may start to wonder exactly what it is he's asking. Does it seem that the focus is maybe a bit much on himself? And a concern perhaps with effort that he has to make and things he has to do to have eternal life? That's certainly a revealing question. But Jesus then meets that revealing question with a surprising reply. A surprising reply. How might Jesus have answered? Well, a modern evangelist very possibly would have offered the young man a standard gospel presentation, 3 steps, 4 steps, whatever it happens to be. Here's the way, here's what you do, here's the prayer you pray. And perhaps in a very short time, he'd have had a decision from the young man. He could have recorded it in his statistics, and another one has made a decision for Jesus. And people might well be excited by that. We could easily envisage it happening. But that's not what Jesus does. He comes back, as he often did, with a question of his own. "Why do you call me good?" And I think, well, what is Jesus doing? Shouldn't he be seizing the opportunity, getting this young man in? "Why do you call me good?" Why does Jesus ask that strange question? He seems to be challenging the young man, challenging perhaps his glib use of the word good. Does he really understand what he means when he calls Jesus good? And notice how Jesus immediately shifts the focus onto God. No one is good except God alone. So Jesus is challenging the young man's understanding of what good means and pushes him to think of God. Maybe so wrapped up in himself, he's not really thinking about God. And then Jesus follows that up with a reminder of God's standard of goodness. What does goodness mean? It's in God's law. God has spelled it out for us. He tells us what goodness looks like. "You know the commandments," Jesus says, and he gives a selection of them. To understand goodness, we need to look at God's law and God's requirements, because that written law is simply a reflection of God. This is what God looks like translated into human terms and life in this world. Jesus is saying, that's what goodness is. You call me good, do you really understand what goodness is and what God's goodness is like? It's there in the law, in the commandments. Jesus is turning the searching spotlight of God's word onto the young man. It is not Jesus, as it were, now he's being tried out with a question. The focus is back on the young man. What does he understand? And what does he not understand? And it's a reminder to us that we are not to assume, as we deal with people, that we're all using words like good to mean the same thing. You could be sitting talking to someone and they'll talk perhaps about goodness and about right and wrong and important big issues like that. And we could have a conversation with them, but actually we could be talking past each other. We might not be using words like good in the same sense. What another person means by goodness could be miles away from what the Bible means. It's just a reminder in our witness that we're very careful, that we really understand what a person is saying and what they mean. Of course, it shows respect for them that we try to understand what they're saying and what they mean, and not assume. We must be careful as we witness to people that we're all speaking the same language. And of course, sometimes when we find differences, what you mean by good, what I mean by good, can give us opportunities to get people back to the Bible, back to God's word and God's law. And it's surely also a reminder to us that there is a place for a discerning use of God's law in evangelism. A lot of what passes for evangelism, you tune in to a lot of the satellite channels, for instance, and you'll hear very, very little about God's requirements and God's law and about the commandments, very little. And often people are being asked to make a response without really understanding what they're being asked to do and what salvation is really about. And with wisdom and always praying for the Spirit's leading and guiding, we need to remember the place of pointing people to what God requires of us. We live in a society that has very little conception of sin. Very little. Except perhaps for something that will make the headlines and the scandal rags. That's sin, but not what I'm doing and what my friends are doing. That's not sin. And we need God's law in its proper place. Blessed by the Spirit to convict people of their sinfulness. So Jesus gives a surprising reply. Not what we would have expected at all. But that reply of Jesus begins to show us more of what is in this young man, and we see particularly a foolish attitude. A foolish attitude. We get below the surface now. Of course, Jesus' questions often had that effect. And we get his reply. And you can imagine, perhaps, the kind of bright-eyed enthusiasm of his answer. Commandments, yep, know them. Learnt them when I was a kid. I've kept all of those commandments since I was a boy. Are we unfair in thinking perhaps there's a little swell of the chest? A little sense of satisfaction he could say that. He'd got all the commandments, he'd got all the law sorted out. A very bold claim. I wonder if he'd been a bit older. If he'd been just as quick to give that answer. Is it perhaps to a degree a young man's answer? Easier to think of having kept all the commandments when you maybe haven't seen too much of life. And when we think of the depth that there is in the commandments and God's law, when you think of how Jesus spelled out that depth in the Sermon on the Mount and showed how the law is a matter of the heart and of our attitudes and our motives, not just surface conduct. When you think of the depth of the commandments and what God's law really requires, we surely begin to realize that the young man's view of goodness and his understanding of what God's law requires is totally inadequate. totally inadequate. He doesn't really understand what he is claiming when he says, I've kept all the commandments since I was a boy. He doesn't understand. He doesn't really grasp what the commandments demand of him. He doesn't really understand how all-encompassing goodness, as God defines it, really is. And he can casually almost say, I've kept all the commandments. And he doesn't understand. It's showing us how superficial his grasp of goodness actually is. And there is in this young man, and he's an attractive personality in some ways, and Jesus clearly found that, there's still a fundamentally self-righteous spirit in the rich young ruler. A sense that he might be able to please God by his own efforts and to satisfy the requirements of God's law in his own strength. But you see, that is a very dangerous road to start down. People who think, if I do enough good, and if I keep God's law and keep the rules, I'll be all right with God. The question then for them is, how will you ever know when you've done enough? How will you ever know? Because there's always more you could do. And maybe you should do to satisfy God's requirements. And the problem is you never know. Someone who thinks, if I do enough good works, charitable deeds, church going, if I do enough of that, God will be satisfied with me. You never know when you've done enough. You can't. You can't do it. And it seems that it didn't satisfy the young man. For all his keeping the commandments, I've kept them all since I was a boy, it didn't actually give him peace. If he kept all the commandments the way he said he had, he kept God's law, what is it that's bringing him to Jesus asking the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There is something vital missing. And as long as he's depending on keeping laws, keeping rules, doing good, it'll always be missing. He can never do enough. And there's something in his heart that tells him that. And there is a hunger there that all his effort and his law keeping hasn't satisfied. He has no peace of soul by law keeping. And ultimately, if you're serious about keeping God's rules and God's laws and pleasing God by your own efforts, you will never really have peace. Because you will never reach the point where you can honestly say, I know I've done enough. You can't. If you're honest, you can't say that. The young man really has no peace. But you see the foolish attitude, the sense, I could satisfy God if I do enough. And that draws from Jesus a stark command. Stark command. And at first, it seems shocking. It appears that Jesus is playing the same game as the young man. Is Jesus not giving him another rule to keep? Another commandment to keep to satisfy God? You still lack one thing, Jesus says to him. Sell everything you have. Give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. Is Jesus telling the young man, yes, you can do a bit more and God will be satisfied? Is Jesus telling him you can merit eternal life by your efforts? No, he's not. Of course he's not. In fact, Jesus, in what he says now to the young man, in a stark command, goes to the very heart of this young man's spiritual condition. He puts his finger on the man's deepest spiritual problem. It's the great wealth that the three gospel records all mention. And that is what has a death grip of his heart. It's his great wealth. And Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that is exactly true of the young man. His wealth, his possessions, hold him in bondage. That's where his heart is. In his bank account. Or in whatever form his wealth actually existed. And don't separate this from Jesus' call, come, follow me. Sell all you have, but that's not an end in itself. Come, follow me. Do you see what Jesus is saying to the young man? It is a call to discipleship. It is a call to surrender himself to Jesus. Come, follow me. And that would mean giving up the greatest obstacle to discipleship, his wealth. That is what held him back from come, follow me. That is what kept him from having eternal life. And Jesus is calling him to the kind of commitment to him at any cost that is the path to eternal life. Jesus is not saying one more bit of obedience and you'll have reached the grade and you'll be saved. Jesus puts his finger on what keeps the young man from following as a disciple. And that needs to be dealt with or he will never have eternal life. Come, follow me. Surrender yourself. Surrender your wealth. And that's the path to peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a stark command. It hits the young man really where it hurts. Where it hurt him more than anything else could possibly hurt him. And it leads to a sad departure. A sad departure. Jesus has exposed the reality of the man's heart. It's the sin of idolatry. Well, he would never have bowed down to an image, to a statue and worshipped it. But in his heart, there was an idol. His great wealth. On the surface, it might well have appeared that it was the Lord who was this young man's God. But in truth, it was his great wealth that was his God, that took the place of the Lord. And he wasn't willing to give up that God to have the Lord. We're told in Mark 10, the man's face fell. So enthused and eager. And his face falls. Jesus has put his finger on the obstacle, on the idol. And he will not give it up. He became very sad, we're told. And you almost grieve with him in a sense. And we're told in Mark 10 that Jesus loved him. But he let him go. Now there are those who speculate if Jesus loved him, he must have come back later and believed and been saved. But that's reading into the gospel something that is not there. We do not have any ground in the gospel for saying the young man ever came back. Jesus loved him, but he let him go. The danger of idolatry. Anything that takes our first priority in life the place that God alone should have as an idol. As surely as if you put up a statue in the corner of the living room and you knelt before it and you prayed to it. Anything that takes God's place is an idol. We must be very, very careful. Ask God to search our hearts for idols. Anything that takes His place. This account is a challenge to us all to confront, face up to idolatry in our hearts. If there is anything that takes the place of the Lord, we need to repent of it in order to have eternal life and to enjoy fellowship with God. And that's always the challenge. Are you willing to give up the idol? Especially to someone who's not saved yet, are you willing to give up the idols that you're living for? And the things that have your first priority, that have your heart and your love, in the place of God. If you're not willing to give them up, then you will never have eternal life. The young man departed very sad. And Jesus let him depart. He didn't run after him and plead with him and try and reduce the requirements of the gospel. Say, well, maybe it's not just as important. Come on anyway. And there are those who would try and do that in a desire for another convert. Jesus let him go. And sometimes, though it is hard, we have to be ready to let people go. They know the gospel. We can think of people who have heard it multitudes of times and still resist it and still despise it. And we have to be ready to let them go. If God later shows them grace, we'll praise Him. If God doesn't show them grace, it is perfectly just, perfectly right. Jesus loved him and let him go. We must be ready sometimes to let them go. A sad departure will grieve our hearts. We'll feel it like a pain. And yet we do it as the Lord did it. Do we end there? Do we end on that note? No, we don't. Because Jesus goes on finally to speak of a divine work. A divine work. The disciples particularly really are amazed at this. They think, wealth is such an obstacle, material things. Who then can be saved? A very good question. Who can be saved? To bring about the change of heart that is needed is far beyond human capacities. We can't change ourselves. We can't get rid of the idols in our hearts. It is not possible. And Jesus underlines it's impossible with man. You cannot change your own heart. But the good news. What is impossible with men is possible with God. It is possible with God. God is a God who changes hearts. Salvation isn't a matter of doing any number of good things, keeping any number of commandments, earning God's favour. Clear that from your mind. Salvation is a work of God's grace. Undeserved, but powerful. It changes the heart. Not the surface, but the heart. And it destroys the idols, whatever they are. And it gives us the gift of eternal life. If we are to inherit eternal life, there's only one way in which we can do it. We're to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Abandon ideas of working your way into God's favour. Rid yourself of any thought of achieving God's standard of goodness, and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way of entry to the kingdom. There is no other way to inherit eternal life. If it could have been earned, people like the rich young ruler would have earned it. If Jesus had just given him a few more rules to keep, he'd have tried it. And there are plenty of people in this part of the world who are trying it desperately. But they've no peace, and they never will have. Our hope and trust must be in Christ. And by God's grace through him, we can inherit eternal life. The free gift of God. He's paid the price. It's freely offered to all who come to him. Recognize their sin. Recognize their idolatry and their lostness. And put their trust in Christ for salvation. May we each one avoid the folly of the rich young ruler. We will not think somehow we can achieve the standard and make the grade, but believe in Christ and receive the glorious gift of eternal life from his hands.